kind of doing a Reformation Day sermon, a little bit belated. I thought it would be appropriate to do it tonight as we take the Lord's table. I want to focus on the sola, Christ alone, Christ alone. This is sort of a version of a sermon that I preached up in Syracuse at an Orthodox Presbyterian church as part of a Reformation Day conference, and they assigned me Christ alone. And it was a blessing because I got to dig into that a little bit and find out what the issues were there in the Reformation regarding this doctrine. The Reformation doctrine of Christ alone, solus Christus, concerns how we are justified or declared right before God. So in the context of the time and conflict of Luther and the 95 Theses, it had much to do with the Roman Catholic practice of indulgences. Most evangelicals incorrectly think that the Roman practice has gone the way of the dinosaur, that they don't do indulgences anymore. The Catechism, however, the Catholic Church published by the Vatican in the year 2000 says this about indulgences. An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the Church, which, as the minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. It goes on to explain that the faithful can gain indulgences for themselves or apply them to those that are already dead. Now, if that sounds an awful lot like the 500-year-old Roman Catholic doctrine, it's because it is. Nothing has changed since Luther's day in regards to indulgences. It is one reason why, as Protestants, we truly are semper reformanda, meaning always reforming. It's always happening because Rome still has not reformed in this area of indulgences in 500 years. The idea of an indulgence historically and today, which is not clearly explained in the modern catechism, is that the Roman Church determines how much money it takes to get sins forgiven. Now, if that sounds like a crass way of putting it, it's not as crass as the actual practice. Of course, they can make anything an indulgence. They could determine how many Hail Marys it takes to expiate any particular sin. Or they could tell you to give so much money to the poor to be forgiven. But whether it's money or it's in some unbiblical demand, the point is the same. In Roman Catholic doctrine, God will overlook sin if you bribe him. He'll overlook sin if you bribe him. That's just the way that it is. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. In Luther's day, there was an adulterous monk named Tetzel who was given the task of selling indulgences in what amounted to a traveling road show that sounds more like a street fair than anything else. He was sent under the authority of the Vatican in order to collect funds to build the Basilica in Rome. The rich and poor alike were threatened with either their own time in purgatory or the time of their loved ones in purgatory. If there's any doubt as to what he was selling, you just need to listen to some of his quotes. So here's what some of what he said. There is no sin so great that an indulgence cannot remit it. And even if anyone had offered violence to the Virgin Mary herself, Mother of God, just let him pay, only let him pay well, and it will be forgiven him. Considering that the time of penance for each mortal sin was 7 years, it's no wonder people were willing to pay well. He also said, priest, noble, merchant, wife, youth, maiden, do you not hear your parents and your other friends who are dead, who cry to you from the bottom of the abyss, we are suffering horrible torments. A little bit of alms would deliver us. You can give it and you won't. Sounds kind of like a Pelagian street preacher, some of the things he's saying. He said, if you are of the opinion that Tetzel was an extremist and not representative of Catholicism at that time, which some people claim, here's a quote from the papal commissaries who wrote, as for those who wish to deliver souls from purgatory and procure the pardon of all their offenses, let them put money into the chest. Contrition of heart or confession of mouth is not necessary. Let them only hurry to bring their money. For thus will they perform a work most useful to the souls of the dead and to the building of the church of St. Peter. Just a crass way of saying it. Bring your money. You can travel to Rome today and see the result. Considering these issues, it's not surprising that Luther nailed 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg. You might say, well, that was before Vatican II. Thank the Lord that they don't do that anymore. As I've already pointed out, the Catechism still teaches indulgences, but I've actually seen it. In 2002, one of the deacons in a church that I pastored near Buffalo had a brother who died. He was not Roman Catholic, but his wife was. So I went to the funeral, and at one point in the funeral, the priest who was officiating asked the widow to come up onto the platform and sign Ray's name into something that he called the Book of Life. And my ears perked up. Sure enough, while the priest looked down with a smile and nodding his head, she picked up a quill pen and signed her husband's name in a book. It was all I could do not to shout blasphemy. It didn't get any better later when the deceased brother asked me a week later, do you know how much he paid, or she paid, to sign him into heaven? $500. Now, if you ask me, that's a small price for a lifetime of sin and rebellion against a holy God. Most corrupt judges get a lot more than $500 for lesser crimes if they're going to be bribed. What would happen if you were found guilty of just one horrible crime? You stand before the judge, and you're guilty, but he lets you speak before sentencing. And you said, Judge, I know I'm guilty. I'm sorry. And to show you how sorry I am, I detailed and waxed your car before I came into court today. Can't you let me go? What's he going to say? Not only am I not going to let you go, I'm going to add to your sentence for assuming that I am corrupt. You have insulted me in my own courtroom. How much more is God offended when people offer up their pitiful cash, credit, check, or PayPal in order to buy off their sin? It would be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God on that day of judgment for such a person. Much of the Reformation was a reaction to the blasphemous idea that Christ's death on the cross for sinners just is not sufficient. For Luther, in-depth study of passages of the Bible, like the Book of Romans, was revolutionary. And if nothing else, the Book of Romans exalts the sufficiency of Christ alone to save. Now, there are a lot of passages that we could look at here, and the temptation is to go somewhere, like in chapters 3 to 5, to make the point. But rather than do that, to make the point the Reformation is still needed today amongst Protestants, I'll draw your attention to the doxology of Romans in chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. We're going to look at 5 points and make application here to Reformed evangelicals at the end. So here are the first point of the five. The great thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great thing about Jesus Christ himself, is that he is able to give you a firm foundation. Let's just read verses 25 through 27, then we'll go back through phrase by phrase. In 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now the first point is that he is able to give you a firm foundation in the first part of verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He's talking about a foundation here, and the foundation is the gospel. Romans chapter 1 verse 11 says, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. The Apostle Paul wanted to go to Rome and meet these people that he'd never met. He's writing a letter to a church that he's never actually been to. And he's saying, I long to go there so I could strengthen you. But since I can't go, what I'm going to do is write this letter instead. I'm going to write this epistle. And so at the end of it, in verse 25, he's saying God is able to do it. At this point, at the end of the letter, he's shown them how Jesus Christ is the foundation for their salvation, how they are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And the foundation of all that is the gospel. According to my gospel, And the foundation was revealed in preaching. The preaching of Jesus Christ. So the idea of the word preaching here isn't really so much focusing on the act of preaching, but it's focusing more on the content of preaching. And the content isn't just theology in the sense, it's a person. It's Jesus. So we say Christ alone. As Reformed people, we tend to look at, okay, the theology of it. And that's right, especially in the context of Romans, with all that's being said there about what his work on the cross accomplished. But we can never lose sight of the fact that when we're preaching a person, Jesus, and what he did. And it's glorious what he did. And so we need to exalt him as we're preaching. Now, second point, the source of revelation is an eternal triune God. Because it goes on to say here, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. It's been revealed. It's been revealed. The source of revelation is God. God chose to reveal Jesus. He chose to reveal him. And he is described in verses 25 through 27 as previously having been a mystery, but now he's a mystery that's been revealed. So when you look at 25, I'm going to cheat a little bit here and jump around through the verses to make this point. But in the past, it was hidden. So in verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. So it was hidden, this truth of who Jesus is, was hidden in eternal ages, extending backward into eternity. That's the idea of the phrase at the end of verse 25. Extending all the way backward in eternity, Jesus was hidden. He was revealed throughout the prophets. We're going to see in just a minute through the text, through the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. But he wasn't fully revealed up until the time that he was born, right? But in verse 26, he has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So he has been made known by the eternal God of all ages, past, present, and future. Because it says there, according to the command of the eternal God. So he's been made known by the eternal God of all ages. Because he's eternal, God is the God of the past, he's the God of the present, and he's the God of the future. That happened in time and space. That happened when Jesus was born and brought into this world. He'd formerly been spoken of by the prophets, but now he's been revealed by the eternal God, and he will glorify God. The gospel will glorify God the Father through Jesus, through all of the ages that extend into eternity future. So in the eternity past, he was hidden. In the present, he's been made known, Paul says. And he will glorify, and the gospel will glorify God the Father through Jesus, through all the ages that extend into the future. In verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. What an amazing Savior we have. Past, present, future, hidden before, now fully revealed, and he will always glorify God, extending into the future. The gospel does that. We have an amazing gospel. What other thing can you talk about like this? Is there anything else, any person that you can talk about like this? Absolutely not. Christ, it's Christ alone that we can talk about like this. And so that's why I went to this text to talk about it, because he's the only one that can receive glory this way. Go back to verse 25 for a minute. I want to talk a little bit more about the mystery revealed. Now, the thing is, back there in 25 and 26, 26 has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Remember, the Jewish people were blind to this. Go back to Romans chapter 11 for a moment. Romans chapter 11, verse 8. Even though the scriptures revealed it, even though this text says it there in Romans 16, that the scriptures have revealed it, they were still blind to it. Verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Jewish people were blind to it. Jesus says it to the Pharisees back in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. In Matthew 13, 11, Jesus has this to say about them. Matthew 13, well, verse 11, he's explaining to his disciples why he speaks in parables. And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So they were blind, and God did not open their eyes to it. So the Jewish people were blind to it. You add to that fact that the offense of the cross itself added a mysterious element to the gospel as far as the Jewish people are concerned. Because you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1, 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. So the offense of the cross just adds difficulty for the Jewish people. They look at the cross and it's an offense. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so Christ died the death of a criminal. How in the world is Jesus the Messiah? How is it possible that someone who's condemned as a criminal to get the death penalty is actually the Messiah? It just adds more difficulty for them. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In spite of the fact that the cross is an offense, Paul doesn't say, let me find a way to make it easier for you so you can understand it. He just says, I'm going to go with that. I'm going to preach that. I'm going to proclaim that, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, even if on a human level it's foolishness and offensive. So we just stick with preaching, right? We just stick with it. Here we are in the year 2020, 2,000 years after Christ. We've got all kinds of technology. What are we going to do? Are we going to try something else? No. This is the power of God. And so we just got to unleash that power of God. We go out and preach the gospel. And then you add to all of this, the Gentiles included as the true Israel. You want to talk about offending a Jewish person? Why don't you teach that the Gentiles can be part of the true Israel? And even though you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're not. I mean, look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. It's formerly a mystery, now it's been revealed, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Jesus Christ formally is a mystery. The Jewish people cannot possibly wrap their mind around the idea of Jesus being the Messiah and all that's being taught in the New Testament about him. It's impossible for them to get it. And yet, Jewish people come to faith in Christ. Through the what? Preaching of the cross. The foolishness of preaching the cross. Jesus Christ is a mystery revealed. And he was attested to by the scriptures. Because we go back to Romans chapter 16, verse 26. He has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. This is referring to the Old Testament. It's talking about the Old Testament. Yes, you can preach Jesus in the Old Testament because he was preached there. That's how Paul starts the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says he's set apart for the gospel of God in verse 1, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, where? In the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. The Old Testament text is loaded with Jesus. And that's why when the Apostle Paul is writing his epistles, that's all he's doing, is quoting the Old Testament text. And Jesus himself said that the Old Testament Scriptures spoke of him in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me. In verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Jesus Christ is attested to clearly in the Scriptures. Now, the ministry of the gospel is always a word-centered, word-driven ministry. This is kind of sticking in my mind right now because I've been helping with the new members class. And all of you that have been through the new members class, you know we talk about the fact that as a church, we seek to be word-driven, right? Evangelism and discipleship must always have at their roots the Word of God. So that means that any truly biblical Christian church is going to have a ministry that will probably be accused at some point of having too much teaching. You ever hear that thrown around? Well, they have a lot of teaching. I wish they would do some other stuff. There will always be a request for more entertainment within the church. It's always existed. Whether it comes in the form of straight up entertainment, drama, that kind of thing, or in the form of music which does more to entertain than to exalt the depth, beauty, and glories of Jesus. That tension will always exist in churches. It will always exist, even in good churches. And as long as it does exist, faithful ministers will continue to keep the ministry focused on the Word of God. If they're faithful, they will fight that tension. If they're faithful, they will push through with that and stay focused on the main thing, the Word of God. If you don't do that, you unconsciously chip away at the foundation that the church is built upon, and eventually you won't have a church. You'll have an entertainment center, you'll have a social club, you'll have something else, but it won't be a church. It must be word-driven, because the Word reveals Jesus. We want to know Jesus. Everybody's, I want to know Christ, right? It's not just this emotional hype thing. What it means is we know something about who he is, and the only place we can know anything about who he is through the Word of God. So that's why it has to be central. The gospel, we learn, going back to Romans 16 here in verse 26, is by God's decree. It's by his decree, because it talks about the command there, according to the command of the eternal God. This is talking about God's decree. God works this way. He has decrees. The things that he commands and ordains, they happen because he's God. Things that I kind of try to decree, even in my own house, don't happen. Charlie, take out the trash. You know, what happened? Didn't happen. That doesn't work like that with God. Titus chapter 1, verse 3. At the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. This is a decree. Paul was given the gospel through the decree and the plan of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Why? By command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So the gospel is ordained by the decree of God. The gospel is able to bring about a faith that's proven in obedience. It's proven in obedience. Because verse 26, to bring about the obedience of faith, that's what it means. If you have faith in Christ, it means that you will have a life of obedience. I'm not saying that you won't ever sin, but I am saying that your life will generally be characterized in the general direction of seeking to be obedient. It will manifest itself that way. By the way, next week on the Sunday morning service, I'll be preaching just one verse, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And in that verse, the same idea is there, that the just will be faithful. People who are made right with God will exhibit lives of faithfulness. When you see someone make a profession of faith and they're not walking in obedience, you have very good reason to be suspicious of their profession. And what you have to do is in love talk to them and share it with them what the scriptures say. Now after all that, we come to verse 27. This gospel that we believe, that we're going to recognize here tonight in just a moment with these elements, this gospel inspires worship. It inspires worship. What we ought to have, after we look at the depth of the gospel of Christ, something ought to happen in our hearts where we stop for a minute and we say, glory to God. Praise him, because this gospel is so amazing. And that's what Paul does in verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Two reasons we worship. Such a magnificent gospel causes us to see how wise God is. Right there, the very first phrase, to the only wise God. You look at this gospel and you're struck with the wisdom of God in all of it. Even just these few verses. But it comes at the end of the whole book of Romans. You read the book of Romans and you see how God is orchestrating justification. How can he take wicked, godless people and declare them to be right without being an offense to himself, as Paul Washer says? You know, how does he do that? Romans lays it out, and when you come to the end of it, all you can do is what Paul does. You just cover your mouth. Man, what a wise God. I could have never figured that out. There's no human being that ever could have figured that out. And then, such a magnificent gospel can only give glory to God alone. Only he gets glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. No flesh can boast about the salvation that we have. It's all been orchestrated by an amazing, all-wise, all-powerful God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he deserves all the glory. So as we take the elements tonight, I would just remind you of all that. And I would say at the end of it, because I am talking about like a Reformation Day sermon, I would say also that as evangelical churches, we need to consider the fact that, number one, the Roman Catholic Church still believes what it believes about the indulgences. So many evangelicals are sucked into the idea that somehow Rome is connected with us. Now, what's true historically, we left it. Not much is true, but there was a reason why we left it. And those reasons are still valid. We left for good reason. When Rick Warren says things like, he refers to the Pope as our Pope, that's a lie. He's not our Pope. That's not our gospel. We don't have anything to do with that. There's decent people in the Roman Catholic Church. I get all that. But yet they are lost and they need the gospel. If they believe what the Vatican teaches about the gospel, they need salvation. Now, I know there can be people that they're there for some reason, even though they're trusting Christ, but I don't think they'll stay there long. The other thing that comes to my mind often in this is that the pro-life movement is led by the Roman Catholic Church. You just have to know that. So what often happens, a movie like Unplanned comes along last year with Abby Johnson, and people look at that and they go, wow, what a great thing the pro-life movement's doing. We got to invest money, give them support, because they're trying to end abortion. Just know this, that what they are doing with the pro-life movement is they're using that issue to proselytize. Just be aware of it. That's what happens. They meet people that are Protestant who are interested in trying to do something about abortion, and they use it to try to get people to convert to Catholicism. You have to know that on the front end if you decide you're going to get involved in the pro-life movement. When we went viral, I had priests calling the store. Oh, what a wonderful guy you are. You know, you're a pro-life hero. We're going to say a mass for you on Friday. You know, I hope you don't mind, whatever. And they knew I was a Baptist.